Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Thank you. You may be seated.
Oftentimes, the tendency is to think that we're doing pretty good, especially if we go around comparing ourselves with others. It's pretty easy to perceive that. Nevertheless, the Lord is warning us, perhaps the end is not going to be the way that you perceive it might be. We're reminded of that in particular in Matthew chapter 5, in which we oftentimes read the passage in which Jesus declares, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do? We begin to see that man deceives himself in the things that he does, and his perception is that God is pleased by his activity and not really concerned with his heart. Of course, the Lord looks at the heart, even though man looks at the outward appearance, and God is looking not only at the heart, but the intent and the motives of men's hearts. Well, Amos tells us in Amos in chapter 5 in verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. It'll be like when a man flees from a lion and the bear meets him, or he goes home and he leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, gloom instead of brightness? Self-deception, pretty interesting. Galatians chapter 6 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. There's a tendency not to think about, you know, the things that we're doing, and clearly not to take into consideration the result. And this particular passage that we're looking at in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, calls our attention to looking specifically at the result. That is to say, what of the end? What's going to happen in the end? Man doesn't like to think about that final day. It is the day in which we pay our dues. It's a day when we actually receive our wages. The way that Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now what's interesting about that is that we know according to Scripture that these wages oftentimes are, as Scripture will call them, deceptive wages. That is to say, they promise things to us, and our perception is that maybe they'll give us some benefit. But Haggai puts it this way in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, you're producing wages, but you're putting in purses with holes in them. In other words, in the end, you'll see the emptiness of it. Isaiah 55, verse 2 says, spending your wages for that which does not satisfy. And I think that's one of the other things that we begin to perceive in which, you know, the world is getting us to earn things, and our initial thought is, well, you know, we're actually getting somewhere, but he says, yeah, but are you satisfied? And where is the benefit? You see no cumulative effect. In fact, what it produces really is a dissatisfaction and a desire and a hunger for more. It never leaves you satisfied. It always leaves you wanting. The strange thing about us pursuing the things of sin is that we actually love at first the wages of unrighteousness. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 reads this way, you love the wages of unrighteousness. You actually love it. Now, I think one of the reasons why people initially love the wages of unrighteousness is that it has a passing pleasure. And that really is clearly defined in Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 25. It gives the example of Moses in that passage in which he literally bypassed the pleasures that were passing that he might be with the people of God. That oftentimes, initially, when you're doing the right thing, there doesn't seem to be a lot of gratification, a lot of rewards. Nevertheless, the question probably we should be asking ourselves is, what will be in the end? There are passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews tells us that there was a man by the name of Esau that would willingly sell his soul, or we would say the blessings of God, for a bowl of soup. Now that's an immediate gratification. And I think that though there might be a feeling of satisfaction for just a moment, what would be the end? And we see that in that particular passage in Hebrews, even though he wept with great sorrow over the fact that he rejected that which was valuable, and nevertheless, he could not find room for repentance. That phrase seems to convey that he had lived so long desiring the wrong things that he could not find a way to really want the right things. All of his life he had pursued the wrong things, that immediate gratification, and he found no room to change his thinking or mind on these things. Well, Scripture reminds us that we are heading towards an end, and that end has a result. Nevertheless, we're not thinking about that. There is a wages. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 5, it talks about the adulteress that is alluring. And it's an excellent picture in the sense that there is a passing pleasure that's actually calling to a young man. And I think it's one of the reasons why it's placed within the book of Proverbs. It says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 1, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, that your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulteress drip honey, smoother than oil is her speech." But he actually uses this particular word, "but in the end. She is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." She's poisonous. "Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my son, listen to me. Don't depart from my words. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house, lest you give her the vigor, lest your years become cruel. Lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end. When your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof, and I have not listened to the voice of the teachers, nor inclined my ear to instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation.'" The allurement. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 23, kind of demonstrates a different angle of this, but clearly it focuses on the appetite of man. And it gives us a warning at the very beginning of Proverbs chapter 23. It says, "Be careful when you sit down with a ruler, you begin to dine with him." In fact, he says, "Consider carefully what is before you," this verse 1. Verse 2, "Put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great," what? "Appetite." That's what it's about. "Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food." That appetite is promising you a passing pleasure. But what do you have to compromise in order to attain it? That's the question. That's why it'll say in verse 4, "Don't weary yourself to gain riches. Cease from your consideration. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heaven." Passing pleasure. "Don't eat the bread of a selfish man or his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, 'Eat, drink,' but his heart is not with you." In verse 12, it says, "Instead," which you ought to apply your heart, instead of to the pleasures, to the appetite, to discipline. In fact, verse 12 reads, "Apply your heart to discipline." Well, discipline is not too gratifying to begin with, is it? It says in verse 13, don't hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. In other words, you're helping him in the end. Goes on and says in verse 17, don't let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Verse 18, why? Surely there is a future and a hope for you, and it will not be cut off. The fear of the Lord. Well, as you come to the end, I think it's only appropriate that the end of chapter 23 of Proverbs ends with basically the alcoholic, who had not thought about the result of his drinking. And it starts off this way in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Redness of eyes. Those who linger over wine. Those who go taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last, in the end, it will bite like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You'll be like the one who lies in the middle of the sea or one who lies down at the top of the mast. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I'll have another drink. You begin to see that the individual has no thought about the end, the result. Only can think about the next drink. It is this point that we find in Jeremiah chapter 5, and we actually see defined for us why that's true. What are the mistakes that we make? What are the things that we do that bring us to this kind of thinking? And in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, we see what they are. If you look with me in verse 30, he cries out through the prophet Jeremiah, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Now, what he is proclaiming is that which the Israelites do not perceive. That is to say, they can't see the damage of their sins. I think it's part of the deception of evil. I think it's the deception of sin that puts us in a stupor and causes us not to be able to really perceive all the damage that's happening. Really, if you were to talk to somebody that really has done horrific things in their life and you were to say, have you noticed all the damage? They go, what damage? I mean, they can't see the hurt and the harm that is causing the people around them because their perception is not on those things. It's on the next moment of gratification. So the very fact that he has to cry out and define that something horrible has happened, an appalling thing has happened. The Hebrew word there is something to be astonished over the waste and the destruction. It's like you're actually having to tell somebody, do you know how terrible this is? No, they don't. An appalling and horrible thing has happened. Where has it happened? Look at the phrase, in the land. Now, he purposely uses that phrase to really describe the fact that it's everywhere. It's even in the dirt. I've often noticed when I go to India, you know, you realize that the Indians are extremely bright people. But you go over to this nation and you see the degradation in this nation and the starvation, and you go, where did this come from? And you look at all their objects of worship and you realize they had abandoned God. And this is what has happened. The same thing is true in Haiti. It's not because the people are not intelligent. Well, far from it. It is that they have pursued things other than God and have rebelled against God and in their sin have reaped the harvest. And it has literally permeated the land, the atmosphere as you go there. And you can sense that these people have abandoned the grace of God. And there are no places of rest. Well, Jeremiah begins to describe how horrible and appalling it is. It is that which we need to be reminded of, sad to say. And I think what Scripture is telling us is that we have a major problem, and that is we become too cavalier with our sin. It is a problem. Our thought is, well, it's just sin. And once again, I think our tendency is we begin to measure it next to somebody else's, and we say, well, it's not nearly that bad. And we think in terms of degree, but we don't think in terms of how God sees it. A horrible and appalling thing has happened, and it's permeating our life and those around us, and it's affecting the people around us, and yet, who cares? When I look in the Old Testament and I begin to see those godly men coming before God and praying, I see an intensity about sin. And I feel like we kind of lost that intensity. In fact, if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 9, you see as Deuteronomy chapter 9 is actually for the purpose of, once again, saying it again. Best description for that word Deuteronomy would be say it again. And God for another time is describing to his people what they need to do as they go into the promised land. For they had been in this place of waiting for now 40 years, and now he lets the second generation go in. He goes, okay, let's go over this one more time. As he does this, he begins to remind them of, why they're going into the promised land. And I think the perception may be initially, well, I guess we're a lot better than our forefathers. He goes, I don't want you to think that. I don't want you to think that. So he writes this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out, that is to say, those that are living in the promised land, it is because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that I've driven them out. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Verse 5, it is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of heart that you are going to possess their land. Isn't it strange how we think so highly of ourselves? How wonderful I am. Obviously, the Lord just needs to bless me. And if something good happens, we almost automatically think, well, I must have done something pretty good this week. But God says, just to remind you, because it is all of his grace, it is all of his mercy. With this reminder, he wants to remind them of something else as we come down to verse 7. And the reminder is how horrific their sins had been. And he brings up the incident of Mount Horeb, in which Moses had received the laws. And as he begins to describe it, he describes the fact that they quickly turned from the Lord while Moses was up there communing with God. It's an interesting description as he talks about the Lord giving the tablets of stone in verse 10, how they were written by literally the finger of God, that all of them were the words of God spoken in the mountain in the midst. I mean, can you imagine hearing that stuff going on, being down in the valley and seeing the lightning and all that stuff? I mean, what a wonderful, magnificent thing. It goes on and says in verse 12, then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from there quickly. By the way, he's reminiscing. For your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. It's like he's turning and says, do you remember when they did this? They quickly turned aside from which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stubborn people. Then verse 14, what did God say? Well, even though we may not take sin seriously, God does. And God declares to Moses, let me alone. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to blot them, the very name from under heaven. And I'll make a new nation. No problem. One mightier, greater than they. So I turned and came down, this is Moses now speaking, from the mountain. While the mountain was burning with fire. Now, I just want you to think through this thing. You're making a molten image to another god while you can see the fire in the mountain. You can hear the thunderous noise. So I came down from the mountain, while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hand, two visible, irrefutable signs of God are now being displayed. The existence and the presence of God and the desire for fellowship with man in the hands by the tablets. And I saw that you indeed sinned against the Lord your God, that you had made for yourself the molten calf, that you turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. Now, don't you think it would be wonderful if we would respond to sin in such a way? But he doesn't end there. I want you to read this with me in verse 18. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. That's the high priest, by the way. So I also prayed for Aaron. And I took your sinful thing. Now, I don't know how you view your sin. But if you could think of it as a thing, a physical thing, and if you would deal with your sin the way he deals with this idol. I took your sinful thing, the calf, which you had made, and I burned it with fire. Then I crushed it. Then I ground it in very small pieces until it was fine dust, and I threw the dust into the brook so that it came down the mountain. In other words, there's no way of recycling that booger. That's not going to happen. Now, when you discard your sin, how do you discard it? I think most of the time it's reusable. And we put ourselves in places where we can go back into that sin when it's convenient for us, instead of crushing it, smashing it, getting rid of it, and never coming back to it again. It is the example, really, that God gives us of how we should feel towards sin. Another example is found with Ezra, if you'll turn with me in Ezra in chapter 9. Ezra, I mean, there's no doubt that this man feels very passionate about the things that he feels. What we understand is that the children of Israel had become unfaithful in their worship and had begun to intermarry, and other gods were coming in to the holy race. How does Ezra respond to this? Well, it's recorded here in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3. It's recorded this way. And when I heard, that is Ezra, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe. I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down, what? Appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that looks like, but I have an inclination. And I have a suspicion that it was so visual that it began to convict the hearts of others. Now let me just say this to you parents. You don't do your children any favor by not being appalled about sin. I think it is important that you demonstrate God's forgiveness. But I also think it's very important that you demonstrate how terrible the sin is. There has to be that understanding before there can be the gratefulness of the forgiveness of Christ. There has to be that hatred of sin. He goes on and he says this in verse 5, but at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees, and I stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, oh my God, I am ashamed, I'm embarrassed, even to lift my face. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Where's the shame? I don't know. And it's one of the great indictments to the children of Israel at this time is that you don't seem to feel any shame anymore. There are three major problems that we have, and the first is that we're too cavalier about our sin. And it's one of the reasons why the end is not going to look good for us, and we will be surprised in the end. There is a day of judgment, there is a day of our wages, and we will stand before the Lord. In the passage, it goes on and tells us their second problem, and that is that the prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. It is the nature of man, strangely enough, to be extremely presumptuous about Scripture. We take Scripture and we begin to twist it and distort it according to our own desires, according to our own longings. By the way, it's one of the reasons why God ordains pastors, for the purpose of guarding the integrity of Scripture. Now, the problem that happens today is that you have all kinds of people, and Peter talks specifically, one, those of rebellious heart, and two, those who are unstable souls. They began to distort the Scripture according to their liking, according to their desires, according to their emotions, according to their needs, according to their feelings. And they come up with a definition. I mean, quite frankly, all you need is concordance, right? You can understand the Bible. All you need to do is find one of those fancy commentary books, and you can really understand what God is talking about. And what that does is it takes it out of the realm of ordained authority. Man begins to define what he wants to hear, and he builds upon that, and he steps over the authority that God has brought in. By the way, those that are pastors and leaders and ordained in their positions don't have the luxury to do exegetical gymnastics. That is to say that we don't have the luxury to twist Scripture according to the way we feel. In fact, a pastor should have no hidden agenda whatsoever. A pastor should simply say what the Word of God says. Now, sometimes the Word of God is not always clear as far as his explanation. As far as, I can't fully understand all that. So you're saying, Pastor, you're telling me something that you don't even understand? Yes. I'm telling you something that I fully understand. I mean, there's so many things in the Scripture that I can't completely comprehend because they are God things. But I can tell you this, that I have no agenda to tell you anything but what it says. I can also tell you this, that those that are in the seats will also often have agendas about how they feel. And they'll bring that into the text. And it'll begin to move according to their feelings, according to their emotions, according to their desires, according to their cravings, and before long is twisted. The passage is saying that the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. Where did the authority come from? I had people come up to me, well, I think you need to say this. Well, where do you get your authority from? A book? Commentaries? In your own head? Have you been ordained? You have no authority. And people come with their own authority because they have an agenda. That's the reason they do it. And why are people so confused? Why are they lost? And why are they feeling so good about their end? Maybe you haven't considered what it says. It says this. Oh, we feel good about our end because we accumulate, as Timothy says, teachers in accordance with their own desires. We have a luxury today in which if you don't like what one pastor is saying, you can go to another pastor, find something, or find somebody that is saying what you like. And quite frankly, there are some out there that are more than happy to accommodate the ears that are out there. Nevertheless, Nevertheless, we have lied to ourselves. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. They make decisions based on what is perhaps advantageous to them at the time. The sad thing is the last point, and that is that not only are we too cavalier with our sins, not only are we too presumptuous with Scripture, i.e., I think it says, but we become too immediate about our gratification, and it's one of the reasons why we twist the Scripture. It's about how we feel, what we want today. The phrase ends this way in the text, "And my people love it so." The context is, "But what will you do in the end?" Which is telling us that they're giving no thought for the present, or for the end. It's all about the present. It's all about what's going to happen to me right now. It's a form of what is called Epicureanism. Paul had to deal with it in Acts chapter 17 when he goes to the Areopagus at Athens. And there he begins to proclaim, as you look at the end of chapter 17, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what? They didn't like that phrase, resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Why? Because if you believe in the resurrection, you have to believe that there is a day that you stand before the Lord. Scripture tells us that not only will the righteous be resurrected from the dead, that the unrighteous will be resurrected unto a judgment. If there is a resurrection, there is a judgment day, and you will have to stand before the Lord. It just erases all that immediate gratification that I live for. And so Epicureans came up with the phrase, why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, tomorrow is the end. There is no final. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 emphasizes that way of thinking. In fact, he states, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. Well, you say, well, that makes perfect sense. Yes, it does. Under the sun. If you take God out of the picture, there's nothing better for you than to just enjoy yourself. Do whatever you want to do. And hopefully you'll produce something of some value that you can pat yourself on the back and congratulate yourself about. But that's it. He repeats it again in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. He repeats it again in chapter 5, verse 18. And he puts it in the context, I think, in chapter 8. And if you take a moment, look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, it reveals, I think, in some way, why some people feel that way. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14, you can see that, you can hear the frustration of the writer. His statement is in verse 14, there is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of wicked. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of righteous men. I say this doesn't make sense. In other words, it seems as if in some cases, good people are getting slammed and bad people are getting rewarded. This doesn't make sense. I'm very frustrated about the world. I'm frustrated about the things that happen, the things that I see happen in this present world. And so he turns and he says in verse 15, so I commended pleasure. Why would he commend pleasure? Because it gives you at least immediate gratification. Things aren't turning out too good for me, so I got to have some sort of buzz to get me by. So I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun, key phrase, except to eat and to drink and to be merry. This will stand by him in his toils through the days of life which God has given him under the sun. And most people really, if you think about it, live in accordance with those kinds of thoughts. There is that tendency to begin to perceive that the only way I'm going to get any kind of satisfaction, any kind of happiness, or any kind of joy in this life is just go for the pleasure of the moment. But the question, once again, is clearly asked, but what will be in the end? It's one of the reasons why we have the book of Revelation. It is the book of eschatos. It is the last days. God begins to describe to us that there is such a thing of end, and there is such a thing as a reward, and there is such a thing as the standing before the judgment seat of God. But in Proverbs chapter 23, as we had read the fact that there are many people going after their appetite, it also stuck that one little verse. I don't know if you missed it or not, but it just, in case you did, you might want to underline it. That one little verse that gives us such a marvelous light of hope. Proverbs chapter 23. It says in verse 17, "Do not let your heart envy sinners." Why would you envy sinners? Well, because they're getting all this stuff now. And it's that immediate gratification thing. Man, we sure like that stuff now. "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." You know, one thing that I recognize is that doing the right thing is not always gratifying for the moment. In fact, we understand that Moses had to put up with a lot of acrimony and hatred and bitterness from the people of Israel. "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a hope, there is a future, there is an end that is good for you. It will not be cut off. Listen, my son, be wise, direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or gluttonous eaters of meat." Why? Because they're seeking gratification for the moment. And the end is destructive. "For the heavy drinker and the gluttonous will come to poverty. Drowsiness will clothe this man with rags." What will be the end? Not good. That's what Scripture is conveying to us. In Hebrews chapter 12, it begins to describe the end. What will be the end? And if you'll take a moment and turn there with me, just look at a few passages that make reference to this. Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible reminds us of things that sometimes, I don't know, when you're looking for immediate gratification, it's pretty hard to swallow. But he does tell us the truth. And the statement is pretty clear here in verse 11. All discipline, it's pretty axiomatic, isn't it? Obvious. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. So if you're going for immediate gratification, you're really not going to like discipline. "Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, the end, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness." It's hard to discipline ourselves. It's hard to discipline our children. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I mean, at first you just look mean. But it yields the peaceful fruit. What you're doing is you're foregoing that immediate gratification for something better in the end. "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." In other words, we know it's going to be a difficult road. We know it's going to be hard for people to go through. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 the fact that he has to correct. And in that correction, you know, I mean, is it easy to correct people? They don't accept it well, most people. And it's difficult to see people sorrowful, really. He says, as you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, though, produces repentance without regret." It leads, the ultimate end is salvation. I continually tell parents, you know, the law is a tutor to lead to Christ. So make sure you're disciplining your children according to the law as they're young, because it will lead them to Christ. It builds a conscience. It creates a sense of right and wrong. Is it easy? No. Is it the hard, long haul? But what will be in the end? Surely there is a hope, there is a future for them in the end. And this sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, a change of thinking without regret, leading to, well, you've saved a soul. That's what has happened. James chapter 4 reminds us of this kind of mentality. And if you look with me in James chapter 4, it says this in verse 6. God gives grace, therefore. It says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Listen to verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable. Mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and what will happen at the end? He will exalt you. The promise of God in the end. It is a promise that we have. There are three things that we fail in. The first is that we're too cavalier over our sins. Therefore, it brings us to the point of the end really literally surprising us. We are too presumptuous with Scripture. We twist it and distort it according to the way that we want it to be. We even accumulate false teachers in accordance with our own desires. And last but not least, we are too immediate with our gratification. Instead of seeking that which is good in the end, we seek that which gives us relief for the present. And because of that, we do not have hope for the future. Well, Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to get right with you. We see that our thinking clearly is skewed, upside down, mixed up. We hear these things, and our initial thought would be, surely not I. This is not for me. We are touched when we go to Scripture and we begin to read of Jesus with the disciples, and as he declares to all of them, one of you will betray me. We begin to hear all of them cry out, surely not I. Strangely enough, Scripture records for us even the voice of Judas. Surely not I. Father, we begin to understand that the worst deception that exists is self-deception. And it really comes and it begins when we become cavalier over a sin. We're not serious. Instead of crushing the sin and getting rid of it, instead of seeing it as appalling and horrific, we court it. We put it in our pocket for another day. We have not been serious about it. We have lied to ourselves. It is for this reason that we begin to take Scripture and use it the way we feel necessary. We take authority into ourselves and give authority based on those agreeing with us. We want the false. We don't want the truth, because the false agrees with us. And we presumptuously think that Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. We become arrogant, and therefore we have not repented. How prone we are, Lord, getting what we want now. how repulsive it is to us to have to wait for something valuable. But how glorious it is if we would discipline ourselves unto righteousness. And how grateful we are that who the Lord loves, he disciplines. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe Scripture is talking to us. Come to him in humility. Submit to his word. Cry and weep today that you might have joy in the future. You pray a sunny place.
In the river of your spirit, and my name brings honor to the Lamb.
Father, we just come to your word today. We just want to hear what you have to say. We just want to do what you tell us to do. So we'll abandon all of our thoughts. Our ways are clearly not yours. We do this in Jesus' name.